Phoenix, Arizona, this is the dividing line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line, coming to you live from Newburgh, Oregon today. And that's why things will sound a little bit different than they normally do. We are going to continue with our examination of the Beckwith-George Ecumenical Dialogue. And there is going to be a bit of a difference between the level of my voice and that of the dialogue. There's really nothing I can do about it. I was sitting at the gate at the airport this morning before my flight up here to Oregon, and was downloading software so we could even play that portion of it. I had sort of forgotten that we were going to be using this unit to directly do the webcasting here from my hotel room, and therefore I needed something to play the file with, which I don't have on this. This is the little unit that we use to do the live webcasting of the debates, and that's why I have it with me. I will be doing the live webcasting Saturday morning, 10 a.m. We'll start it a little bit earlier than that, obviously, and hopefully you'll be able to tune in and listen to the debate between myself and Dan Barker, the head of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. We will be debating the uniqueness of Jesus, and specifically Dan's claim that Jesus is a myth or a legend, that he did not actually exist as a historical person as described by the New Testament, a very common claim atheists use a lot, and hopefully as a result this debate will be very useful to many of you who are engaged in doing evangelism and apologetics in the West, where this is a very common argument. But since we have, I'd like to try to finish the study of the Beckwith-George dialogue. We've got about 40 minutes of that left, maybe a little less. And so I'm going to go ahead and get it started. As I said, the volume will be a little bit lower. You may have to adjust your volume to keep up with it. I've got everything maxed out on the unit here. There's nothing more I can do about it, but we've tested it, and people said it's understandable, so we're going to press on with it along those levels. And this begins the question and answer period after the primary discussion has already taken place. A dialogue took place at Wheaton just a few weeks ago. In fact, I guess I should mention, there was a comment left at James Swan's website, a link to Frank Beckwith's website, which is romereturn.blogspot.com, and reference was made to a Brian Cross, who left a comment on James Swan's blog, and it was interesting. I didn't find the comment by Mr. Cross to be overly helpful. It was interesting that in the blog was brought up a comment that I made in the last program, and that is that Canon 21 of the Fourth Lateran Council makes reference to the fact that every Roman Catholic must go to Mass at least once a year and partake of the Eucharist and confess all the sins to the priest. And this was one of the comments that was made. And if this is the kind of Roman Catholicism that Dr. Beckwith is now promoting, I can see why a lot of the apologists really don't hang with him. And that is, here's what the quote is. Beckwith's answer is not a contradiction to Catholic tradition and dogmas. The canons you cite are specifying discipline, not dogma. The current code of canon law is from 1983, not AD 1215 or Trent. And the tradition has long recognized what is called invincible ignorance. Wow, here's some more cafeteria-style Catholicism. You get to pick and choose what you accept as being binding, as being a important revelation, and what is not. I love this kind of stuff. And when someone made a comment about the fact that the Fourth Lateran Council specifically says that no one would have any excuse, specifically it says, the response provided by this Brian here is, actually, no, it doesn't. It says that decrees should be published frequently in the churches so that no one be ignorant of it. What it says actually shows that ignorance of a decree does excuse the requirement contained in that decree if that requirement is not already known from another source. Look, I'm Mr. Baptist boy, okay? I've never been a Roman Catholic, but I knew that Catholics had to go to Mass at least once a year and make confession. I knew they had to go on Easter, and I've never been a Roman Catholic. Are you telling me that Frank Beckwith, raised in the Roman Catholic Church in the 1960s, didn't know that? Come on. You've got to be kidding me. But again, remember, this is the same religious system that specifically today contains everything from near Feeneyitism on one end to the rampant universalism of the magisterium on the other end. And this Brian Cross, Mr. Swan just informed me, just read from what he wrote here, was raised Pentecostal and became Reformed Presbyterian just after finishing my bachelor's degree, received an MDiv from Covenant Theological Seminary, PCA, in 2003, became Anglican. On October 8, 2006, his wife and two daughters were received in full communion with the Catholic Church. So here's another Tiber swimmer himself doing defense of Beckwith. So it is rather interesting to see the various ways that people handle these things. And again, how many times have we been told, well, you just don't understand Roman Catholicism? Well, which Roman Catholicism don't we understand? Which one is it? There are so many different versions of it out there. And yet, aren't these the very same people saying, oh, come home to Rome, we're so unified, we're always saying the same thing? Not quite. So we pick up with the audience questions now in the ecumenical dialogue between Frank Beckwith and Timothy George. Unfortunately, these questions were only addressed to one in person. The other person couldn't respond, which sort of, again, is, well, sort of like ecumenical dialogues always are. So here we continue.
Doesn't the Protestant doctrine of imputation naturally lead to a cheapening of grace and eventually to lawless Christianity? I don't see that logical move myself. I think that the doctrine of imputation exalts the doctrine of grace. It says that we are made righteous by God's grace alone, apart from any contribution we can make to it, and therefore it ought to lead to a life of grateful obedience in fulfillment of that wonderful love we've received from Christ.
Well, I would agree with Timothy George's response in the main, but why not provide a contrast? Provide a contrast in between the God-centered gospel and the man-centered gospel of Rome. Well, because Timothy George has already said that both are versions of the same gospel. It's sort of hard to contrast them in that way. I would obviously really want to go after why someone would say what they said. But unfortunately, again, it's an ecumenical dialogue.
This question is directed to Dr. Beckwith and me. Evangelicals are always gratified when someone of the Catholic faith converts to Protestantism, but are usually taken by surprise when the conversion direction is reversed. No doubt, the same gratification and surprise patterns are mirrored in the Catholic community. Is there one particular core idea that leads to these reversals, or is it a number of concepts wrapped in a larger package that causes people to abandon one side in favor of the other? Well, it's a great question. I don't think any two conversions are quite the same, and there are usually a variety of reasons, but I do think if I had to pick one of the options that were offered, I do think the usually a package deal, that
is, it's usually not one particular event or argument or reason. It's usually a combination of many things, a kind of vision of what constitutes the Christian life. My return to my entire journey from Catholicism to Protestantism back again is in many ways a shift in visions. That is a different way to look at how to follow Christ while incorporating, I think, some of the best elements of both. I do think, you know, one of the things I warn about in the book, Return to Rome, is this kind of triumphalism that Catholics and evangelicals can both suffer from. I particularly pick on the Catholics because in the book I'm talking about my own return to the church and people saying things like, well, look, he returned to the church. But don't forget, the reason why I returned is because there was a departure. So you have to ask yourself the question, what exactly was occurring in the American church in the late 1960s through the 1970s that actually resulted in many, because I'm not unique, many young Catholic people, many of whom are quite talented, who are flourishing in evangelical churches. And I think the American church has to ask that very difficult question. So the other hand, there's the what I call the Protestant temptation, you know, the attempt to kind of find some sort of sub-rational account of why somebody becomes Catholic. There were two of my friends, whose names I won't mention, who were on a Christian radio program, speculating as to why somebody like me would become Catholic. And they said things like, well, he's so smart, how could he have become Catholic?
I've never heard that. Has anyone ever heard that? Is anyone serious, I mean, who seriously deals with Roman Catholicism, you know, on some, you know, some serious level, have you ever heard anyone say anything like that? I haven't. I'm not trying to question, you know, his integrity at this point. But it just strikes me that I've never seen that. I've never heard that. I mean, it's insulting. It has nothing to do with how intelligent someone is. There are a complex of things, no question, involved in conversion. I mean, just reading that description of Brian Cross and his conversion looks like someone who wants high church. It came from extremely low church and just couldn't get enough and keeps going and going and going. There are others. I can think of one man who just seems to need to belong to a particular kind of group and is drawn to that kind of thing. I mean, there's all sorts of reasons, and let's make sure we understand something. The vast majority, in my opinion, of conversions from Catholicism and to Catholicism have little to do with theology at all. The vast majority have nothing to do with truth at all. I mean, there are so many alleged Protestants who have no convictions whatsoever about the gospel and about what they believe, who become Roman Catholics. Big deal. I mean, if you are a religious Protestant without a conviction of the gospel and you become a Roman Catholic, what difference is that? What's the big deal? I have mentioned this a number of times because people, one of the objections that people place against doing debates is, well, they might hear what the other side has to say. People might become a Catholic if you debate Catholics. Well, of course they will. Of course they will. I expect that to happen. If you're a religious person, but you're not regenerate, then you're going to be attracted to all sorts of things. And if you're exposed to things, you might go ahead and go that direction. But what does that matter? That's going to happen. We really show our humanism and how man-centered we are when we don't think about these things. And so there's all sorts of reasons why people convert here, there, and everywhere. And most of them have little to do with a fundamental affirmation of faith. It's the person who can demonstrate that they really did give clear, knowledgeable evidence of what the gospel was, what it meant to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, what it meant to truly be trusting in Christ alone for one's salvation, who then find sacramentalism and Marianism and things like that to be attractive. That's the person I want to hear from. I want to understand how they could, in essence, exchange the perfection of the imputed righteousness of Christ for this treadmill that they will never get off in this life. That is what I want to hear from somebody.
And I just thought, or the other one, Christianity Today had an editorial talking about the that nobody, some people never leave Rome because of the allure of the great buildings and art. And in my book, I say that the only Rome I've ever been to is in Georgia, and the best they can do is turn a Vale de Bear into an Auburn, or actually an Auburn, what is it, an Auburn Tiger into a Georgia Bulldog. I mean, that's about it. It's not going to turn a Protestant to a Catholic. So I do think that these sorts of, this kind of enthusiasm, which I understand why people feel that way, has to be tempered by a kind of humility, that within our communities we're going to have people leaving and going for a variety of different reasons, and what we should be concerned about is whether they're in fact following Christ.
Now, catch that. What we should be concerned about is whether or not they're following Christ. They can leave and follow Christ, or they can come and follow Christ. I don't believe that on any meaningful level you can say that has been the position of the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church down through the ages. That wasn't the view of the Council of Constance. It wasn't the view of the Fourth Lateran Council. It wasn't the view of Trent. It wasn't the view of the Papal Syllabus of Errors. But again, today in the West, you just get to pick and choose which of those you want to interpret in the way you want to interpret them, I guess. That's what you're dealing with when you deal with modern Rome.
Well, for me, it hinged on my problem with guilt. And the turning point was when I read a verse of Scripture, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And upon reading that, it was the first time I realized that my right standing with God, my acceptance, would not be determined by my ability to observe sacramental precepts, but it was strictly on account of the finished work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, and my identity in him. So recognizing the great exchange, Jesus takes my guilt, I receive his righteousness, and on that basis, I'm a son of God by his grace.
Now, that was the moderator, who is a former Roman Catholic. He has left the Roman Catholic Church. Isn't that statement that was just made a statement that cannot be true in Rome's gospel? Isn't that a statement saying that when you add purgatory, you add transubstantiation, you add priestly sacramentalism and Marian intercession, and just name them, that you are in essence denying what he just said, denying what is in Galatians 2? How can you say the two get to go together? Or if you say what was just said and don't say that contradicts Rome, are you not saying that what you just said, and that's beautiful testimony, is just one version that doesn't have to be the truth? That is very, very troubling to me.
This question is directed to either of you gentlemen. Are there distinct ethical implications of being either Catholic or evangelical? Frank, since you're the ethicist, maybe you could take a swing at that first. What do you think the person means by ethical implications? Would Catholic theology give you an understanding of ethics that's different?
Yeah.
I don't know. My understanding, tell you that my own views on ethics really has not changed since becoming Catholic, partly because much of many of the views that I held as a Protestant were informed by a particular type of philosophical anthropology. Now, what's that? A philosophical anthropology is a philosophy of man or humanity. What is it that human beings I had for years accepted an understanding of the human being, which is Thomistic, that is in the tradition of Thomas Aquinas, namely that a human being is made in the image of God, and that a human being remains identical to itself from the moment it comes into being as a zygote. And that has implications for how we treat the unborn, those that are infirm, those that are towards the end of life. That is, because human beings are made in the image of God, they have a certain intrinsic dignity to them that they don't lose during their entire existence.
Now, let me just pause right there to once again mention that I've said many, many times, and here's another evidence of it, that Dr. Beckwith has given plenty of evidence in his books and his writings since his reversion to Rome, that on a foundational basis, his philosophical worldview had not been a consistently reformed one, and that he is joined by many who are paddling about in the middle of the Tiber River, who hold to a natural theology concept that is very much opposed to a reformed understanding of the supremacy and superiority of Scripture, the primacy of Scripture, et cetera, on that level. And here is further evidence of it that would explain, again, how it is that this move, from his perspective, could be done as easily as it was.
And that's something that I think is an implication of Catholic theology. Now, I clearly think that that's a true implication of evangelical theology as well. So I don't think anything really changed in terms of that for me. But I can see how it could change for others.
Well, Luther made a big point about the fact that we are justified by faith alone and stand in that before God for our neighbors. In other words, his ethics was kind of an ethics of love for the neighbor because of the vertical relationship established by God through justification. In other words, we don't love our neighbor in order to, as it were, build up merits or points to help ourselves be right with God, but because God has justified us by faith, we are free to love our neighbor disinterestedly. Now, I do think a particular kind of ethic, if you want to call it that, way of life, way of thinking, flows from that, and it's one that I find very compelling. If you would ask me, what's the big difference between Catholics and evangelicals, Bible-believing Catholics and evangelicals, on ethics, I think I would say with Frank, here is a place where we ought to stand together against the culture of death, against so many of the things that infringe upon human dignity, and abortion on demand that could go down the line. Here's a place I think we can stand together and work together for the betterment of humanity as persons who know God and Jesus Christ. There is a difference, though, I think, between the way in which we see nature and grace working together. If we wanted to push the difference button, I would want to talk about natural theology, which is something I'm very suspicious of, personally. A lot of Catholics like it. I do believe in natural law, but I make a big distinction between natural law, which I think is affirmed in Scripture, the tradition of the Church, and natural theology, which has its own temptations. And I have to admit, I'm reading this partly through the lenses of Karl Barth and others who have said the same thing. But despite that, you might say, philosophical substratum of difference, when it comes to the pressing issues of the day, there we are together in the trenches, and we ought to stay together and make a common witness. What is the gospel?
You have your Bible?
No, not your Bible. What is
the... Okay, now, evidently, here is the question that's being asked. What is the gospel? At least some of the people in the audience had a clue what was going on. What is the gospel? And remember back in 1996 on the Bible Amsterdam broadcast, Tim Staples and I, remember the theoretical position I put forward? We're standing outside, interestingly enough, same context of an abortion clinic, and someone walks up to us and asks us, what must I do to be saved? They are asking us, what is the gospel? I said, would you agree with me, Tim, that the answer that we would give would be substantially different? And at least Tim had the integrity to say, yes, of course, we would give a different answer to the question, what is the gospel? Again, I just don't believe that this question was handled in an appropriately serious way in this response. And what you get is this very trimmed down, well, here's the real basics. We're not going to go into the fact that we understand that we interpret these things completely differently, but here's the trimmed-down ecumenical version of the gospel.
The gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, I can't recite it from.
I'll say it.
Okay, go ahead.
You know, for I delivered unto you that which I also received, and that which I also pass on to you, on the basis of which you are saved, if you believe what we have taught. We have taught, for Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. Paul says that's the gospel.
Yeah. What he says. it's the oldest creed as far as we know. In fact, it's clear since he received it soon after the resurrection. We have this firm belief very early on, right after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the earliest account that we know of the gospel, and that's the one. I'm with Timothy on that one. So.
But you're not together on that one. Anyone who pretends that you're together on that one is simply, well, doing what evangelicals and Catholics together did, and the gift of salvation did, and you're dancing around the real issues, all for the sake of a feeling of warm, fuzzy ecumenism that accomplishes nothing. And whoever asked this question didn't get a meaningful answer. Because we know that even limiting the New Testament to that definition is completely inappropriate. If that's all there is to the gospel, and there's nothing to be said more than that, not in the sense of expansion of it, but definition of what we mean by those terms, what it means to believe in Christ, then why is there a Romans? Why isn't Romans 2 verses long rather than 16 chapters? Why is there a Galatians? Why are there anathemas in Galatians chapter 1? Clearly, those are not just side issues. They're not just things that, well, we can disagree about these things. You're not walking in the apostles' footsteps when you take this kind of attitude. Oh, well, we just all agree about that. No, you don't. And saying you do, and smiling and laughing and, you know, fist bumping or whatever else you're doing, shows a tremendous, in my humble opinion, a tremendous disrespect for the subject matter and for the audience listening to you.
How does assurance fit into this picture from your point of view? What does the Scripture teach about assurance of salvation?
Well, this is a place, again, where I think we see things a little differently, Catholics and Protestants. And not only Catholics and Protestants, also within Protestantism itself, with the difference between Calvinists and Wesleyans on assurance. There is a difference here. And I would say assurance is itself a gift of the Spirit, but one that is exercised through obedience, trust, and growth in Christ. And I think our assurance is not automatic. I think it's something that we actually grow into as a part of our sanctification.
I don't disagree with Timothy. The only thing I would say differently is that what he refers to as sanctification, I believe, is part of the process of justification, that is becoming more and more like Christ, and we are ultimately, through our baptism, grafted on to the body of Christ, that we become true sons of God, and we live the Christian life, and we have confidence in the God in which we put our trust. The issue of sort of subjective assurance, I think, is kind of a dicey issue in this regard. If you tell somebody, let's say, with sort of a going back to my sort of fictional Protestant and fictional Catholic, you can find among Catholics who live a very non-Christian life an assurance. That is, I go to Mass every week, I'm fine, okay? And then among Protestants who, in fact, think of their assurance as a sort of consequence of going up to the altar call, and they continually doubt it. And so I do think that Timothy is right, that part of the gift of assurance is a quality that we receive at our conversion, but it is something that, has to be put in place when we, in fact, pick up our crosses and follow Jesus. Christ.
Now, notice how different those two answers actually are when you flesh out what Catholics and Protestants mean. I mean, how does a person, what is the point of conversion? Well, it's baptism. You're grafted into Christ by your baptism. I cannot tell you how many people I have met who were baptized as infants in a Roman Catholic church who have never known Christ. Now, if Rome is true, and Roman Catholic teaching is true, then if they were grafted into Christ by their baptism, then Christ will never be able to say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But there is no doubt whatsoever that those people have never known Christ. There has never been repentance. There has never been spiritual life. And so the foundations are completely different between a grace-based theocentric gospel and a sacramentally based man-centered gospel. But we can use the same words and we can make it sound like we're saying the same thing, and who in the world is being served by that?
So I do think the whole issue of his assurance, sort of the subjective sense of my own confidence, that's it. Then, the guy at Bellevue who thinks he's Napoleon is assured too, but he turns out to have a false belief. Bellevue is a mental hospital in New York City. If it's meant to be humorous. Really? I didn't. You know what? There's a joke there, Timothy, and I'm not even going to go there.
Is perhaps a little more pastoral in nature. My sister is an evangelical Protestant engaged to be married to a Catholic. In view of 2 Corinthians 6:14, where Paul instructs us to be equally yoked, what caution or concern would you have for her? I'm not a pastor, you are. This is maybe one of the longest, long-standing issues between Catholics and Protestants. The whole question of intermarriage, as we used to think about it, between Catholics and Protestants. And I would be concerned for both of them that they think through the implications of the step that they're about to take and enter into it cautiously, carefully, advisedly, and in the fear of God. And I think there are great complications involved, most notably, what about the children? And this is why I think the Catholic Church has often taken in the past, I'm not sure what the present state of pastoral advice is, a very cautionary kind of role in terms
of... A very cautionary kind of role? How about saying that it's completely wrong? How about saying that it's sinful? How about saying that it's being unequally yoked? Oh, I forgot. We already got rid of the gospel as the dividing line. That can't come into the conversation anymore, so we're left with, well, what we're listening to.
So this kind of linkage. And I think there's wisdom in being very cautious there. One of the issues that, a friend of mine just emailed me about this, similar in his own life. He's not, neither the man or the woman is Catholic, but she was brought up Catholic, and her parents will not attend the wedding unless it's done by a priest, so it adds another complication. And the difficulty, and I pointed this out to him, that you're going to have to promise that the children are raised Catholic, that the priest will not do it. Now, they don't want to be married in the Catholic Church, so that's not an issue. The issue is, the future in-laws and her parents. But in terms of a couple that is one Catholic, one Protestant, the issue that it's probably more of an issue for the Protestant, because if in fact the agreement is in the Catholic Church, then the children will have to be, according to the promise made, raised Catholic. On the other hand, if the Catholic decides to have a Protestant minister, then there's an interesting question about whether it is in fact a true sacramental marriage. And this is you're right. I mean, I don't want to appear callous here, but I think that we have to take our theology seriously, and that means that sometimes doing the right thing means doing the thing. unpleasant. And we when we think of something as important as marriage, if we think of it as a very serious thing, we should, in fact, think of our theology as just as important as those most important things that we count as marriage, whether we love the person, whether in fact what our financial resources are, whether in fact the person is a Christian. All these things factor in. But I do think, you know, there is a tendency, this was a tendency for my parents' generation. Many of my parents' siblings or some cousins married non-Catholics, and what happened is the children were raised in no faith. And so you have to, because what they did was simply, they just didn't take their theology seriously. So this is, it's a sort of hard thing to say, but it's something that I think should be said. Timothy, why do you maintain the doctrine of Scripture alone when the phrase is never actually used in the Bible?
Okay, now here we go. Here we go. You know how I'd answer this. But that's why I don't get invited to ecumenical dialogues. Let's see how it happens.
There are lots of things we believe that aren't actually expressed in so many words in the Bible, most notably the Holy Trinity. That's a word not found in any of the 66 books of the Bible, but it's biblical. It's thoroughly biblical. And the same thing I would say about the primacy of Scripture. One thing I want to say about this phrase, sola scriptura. As this became a watchword of the Reformation, it was intended to be over against a certain kind of understanding of tradition that seemed to place tradition above Scripture. And the Reformers, in order to counter that, used this very strong language, sola scriptura.
Now, did you catch that? That seemed to place tradition above Scripture. No, it did place tradition above Scripture and continues to do so, which is why you have dogmas like the bodily assumption of Mary. Dogmas, not doctrines, not suggestions, not disciplines. Dogmas. Unknown to Scripture, but they're there.
But by it, they did not mean what I've called nuda scriptura. I think you use that in your books. Did you still have to? Nuda scriptura, naked scripture, which is, you know, the scripture shorn of any kind of interpretive community. No, they received, every Bible we had was translated. Every Bible we had come to us in the company of God's people through the ages. And I think as responsible Christians, the Reformers wanted to read Scripture in the company of the people of God through the ages. And if you read their commentaries, you'll find out this is exactly what they did.
What does that mean? We want to read the Scriptures in the company of the people of God through the ages. What does that mean? Does that mean that that commentary is necessary to an understanding of what those original authors originally intended to say, so that we can have this growing concept of tradition that leads to dogmas that could never have been dreamed of by the original writers? You see, again, once you adopt the ecumenical attitude, where the gospel is no longer at stake, then you don't have to sweat these issues. You can have these nice little discussions, and it doesn't impact eternal life. So it's just sort of something you can talk about and, well, like we saw last time, sit around over a couple beers and some stogies and have, you know, conversations about. But have you heard anything about the supremacy of Scripture here in its nature? The warnings against tradition, Rome's gross perversion of biblical truths based upon tradition? No. You can't hear about that in an ecumenical dialogue.
Their point was, and this is the point we ought to make about sola scriptura, is that Scripture has primacy. Scripture is normative. And therefore, we bring all of our traditions, including all of our dogmas, all of our creeds, all of our councils, all of the statements of church leaders, to the bar of Holy Scripture. And we don't put anything on level with Scripture or above Scripture. That was
exactly true. And what is the result of that? What is the inevitable result of that process?
It's a Protestant point, and I still want to hold on to that point.
I still want to hold on to that point. Why rip the power of that statement right out of it with that kind of compromising statement? Why add that?
I still want to hold on to that.
How about saying, and without that, we have no way of defining the gospel and making an authoritative proclamation to the world? Why not add that in? I just do not understand the attitude of the ecumenist.
Frank, how shall one who is both Catholic and evangelical respond to the two Marian dogmas, both defined as infallible? I speak of the 1854 definition of the Immaculate Conception and the 1950 definition of the Assumption of Mary.
Excellent question, especially since we've seen that Dr. Beckwith isn't overly enamored with this. Listen to this response.
Good question. I will tell you that of all the doctrines that were probably that are probably the most difficult for me as coming back to the church, I think the Assumption of Mary was more difficult than the Immaculate Conception. And one reason why I think the Immaculate Conception makes sense is that in many ways Mary when I think it was the Chalcedon that declared Ephesus that declared Mary the Mother of God. It was a kind of hedge to put around Jesus. That is, if you in fact
excuse me, I hate to step in at this point, but when did it makes sense become a solid foundation for its dogma? Isn't there sort of a big jump between those two statements?
Whoa,
wait a minute. my mind goes back immediately to some of the very people that Frank Beckwith has credited with helping him in his conversion, and their constant assertions that if we only had sola scriptura, we wouldn't be able to defend things like the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the person and deity of the Holy Spirit of God. And my mind goes back to Jerry Matatix when he was still an Orthodox Catholic, and his statement that we have the exact same epistemological foundation for believing in the bodily assumption of Mary as we have for the resurrection. I would like to be able to ask those questions of Dr. Beckwith, and since he's commenting on James Swan's blog, who knows, maybe he might listen and might comment. Now notice the massive difference and the error in making the parallel that was just made. One is a fact of biblical revelation that God, and I don't know why someone would struggle with figuring this out, used the Israelites to punish the Amorites and drive them out of the land. The Bible's very plain on this. It's a direct fact of of biblical revelation. And that is then being compared to a dogma defined almost 2,000 years after the birth of Christ. unknown in the first centuries of the Christian church that has now been made de fide, a part of the faith itself? How is that a parallel? It isn't, obviously, a parallel.
I mean, that's a silly way to approach theological knowledge, because we think of our theological tradition as a whole package. That is, it accounts for so much stuff. The fact that there are things that I may not fully, let's say, have as good an argument for as other things doesn't mean I don't accept the whole thing. So for me, those last issues, because they were ultimately contingent upon the authority I accepted as a consequence of becoming Catholic, they fell into place.
Now hear that. You've got to hear that. I accept as dogma things that, for example, were unknown to any bishop at the Council of Nicaea, simply because Rome tells me to. There is sola ecclesia to the max.
But it wasn't like I had a list. I did have a list, but it wasn't a really long list. Because once I thought, look, once I accepted apostolic succession and authority to magisteria, a lot of stuff just followed. You know, I wouldn't. You know, and so it just wasn't. It wasn't as big of a deal to me. But I think it's a mistake, by the way, to investigate any theological position by sort of picking it apart and isolating things from the whole, because that's not the way it's really presented to you. It's presented to you organically. That is, as a whole entity, not simply as a collection of parts.
So you can't look historically at the fact that this part was not at all a part of the primitive belief of the church. You just have to take it as a whole package. Well, there you go.
The best book on this is by the late Cardinal Dulles. The magisterium is the teaching authority of the church. That is, it includes obviously the papacy, it includes the bishops, it includes the college of cardinals, and there are different levels of authority within the magisterium and different levels of teaching. So, for example, those things, and there are very few of them actually, that are the declared dogma in the history of the Catholic Church. Those are sort of things that aren't going to change. And there are other things in encyclicals and teachings and so forth. The magisterium offers a particular understanding of something that should have great deference to it, but not every Catholic, the Catholic's not necessarily required to believe it. So that's the magisterium. It's for lack of a better way of explaining it, it's the bishopric. It's the collection of it's the bishops who are in authority over dioceses. It also includes to the priesthood as well. But that is the magisterium is the teaching authority of the church. Yeah, that's helpful.
I want to go back to Mary for just a minute because I think it's really an important issue to talk about. For one thing, I want to say I think evangelicals have missed a lot in downplaying Mary too much. Mary shows up often.
Oh, I am so tired of ecumenists. I really, really am. Oh, we have Rome exalting Mary to this grossly unbiblical status, blaspheming her name by turning her into a mediator. And what does the ecumenist do? Well, you know, we Protestants are sort of, you know, we've just downplayed Mary too much. You know what? There may be truth to that statement, but this isn't the context in which to be doing this. When you're sitting there with someone who just said, well, I accepted things as dogma just because Rome told me to, which includes the bodily assumption of Mary. This is not the time when, well, you know, we might want to think more about Mary. Oh, my.
In our churches, if at all, as, you know, the Christmas pageant person with the baby doll in her arms. And then for the rest of the time, you know, we seldom hear of Mary anymore. There's a lot about Mary in the Bible that I think we would do well as evangelicals to reinvestigate, talk about the role of Mary as this unique person God chose to enter into human life at its deepest and fullest in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There's Mary under the cross,
as Jesus is suffering. She is loyal. And there's Mary at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is given. She's there. There's a lot in the Bible. I'm talking about the biblical Mary that I think we can recover. However, this raises that question I debated with Father Newhouse, orthodoxy on the cheap or orthodoxy with a surcharge. Because the way in which the development of doctrine is understood is, again, it's part of the magisterial teaching, it's part of the ecclesiological differences between us, and Mary and Marian dogma is central to that. For example, the dogma we were talking about a moment ago of the Immaculate Conception, which was declared to be dogma in 1854, and therefore must be believed de fide by Catholics, so part of that infallible, irreversible dogmatic tradition of the Church. Now, this was not at all the doctrine of the Church, that was the doctrine of Mary that was held by many, many other theologians in the Catholic Church, including St. Thomas Aquinas. And so I would, as a Protestant, I would like to say to my Catholic brothers and sisters, wouldn't it be nice if we could go back and reinvestigate Thomas's view of the Immaculate Conception? Maybe there's something there we can learn from that would lead us in a different path than the one that ended in 1854. But that's a very kind of non-starter argument for Catholics because of the understanding of tradition and the understanding of magisterium and infallibility. And again, it seems to me here is the place where we've made least progress, and that is to do with ecclesiology.
We've made least we've made the least progress on Rome's claim to infallibly be able to define dogma. Well, you think? Again, and by the way, according to the thing here, I've only got about 10 minutes left of this. I'm not going to continue it on. In fact, on the Tuesday Dividing Line, I want to be able to do a debate report and address a Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith commentary on the Golden Chain of Redemption. So I'm going to go ahead and go a little bit long, finish this up. We are live coming from Newburgh, Oregon, but I want to finish this up today, so we'll continue with this. But it is truly amazing to listen to this kind of argumentation.
Theology with magisterial definition and how we understand our responsibility. We Protestants have magisteria plural too. Does your church ever kick anybody out? That's magisterial authority. We exercise this, but in a different way and with a different understanding. And so I think this is an area that, as we say in the language of accreditation, needs further exploration.
I do want to say something about Thomas Aquinas. His denial of the Immaculate Conception actually didn't deny, he denied that that Mary was immaculately conceived, but he didn't deny that original sin was removed. So it had to do with traducianism versus creationism in terms of ensoulment. When we talk about the Immaculate Conception, he doesn't believe she was immaculately conceived, but he did believe that her original sin was removed after conception. So Aquinas. I was looking this up just recently,
It's just a small, tiny second, maybe, and then she was completely cleansed. Yeah. But sometimes in theology, important things hang on small things, like, you know, that little iota in, the whole Trinity, in the doctrine of hypostasis and homoousios, just a little iota. So maybe, you know, this is one of those little things. But my point is really, is this something we can reinvestigate, we can look into with fresh lenses?
No, we can't. not unless Rome's willing to say, you know what? Hey, we were just kidding about that infallibility stuff. When they say that, well, then all bets are off.
You probably know this, but as I understand it, didn't Dulles like suggest some way to rethink? When did he write the?
Yes, Cardinal Dulles. I think after he became a cardinal, he said this less loudly. but he did say that he thought these dogmas were something that should not, it's kind of like the difference between the East and the West.
before 1054, you have all these differences. And so let's just, the Pope has said this, Benedict, let's begin with 1054 in dealing with the East, and we'll you know, we have so much agreement there. And Cardinal Dulles said something sort of like that with reference to the two Marian dogmas. But he said it very tentatively. As I say, he didn't press that after he became a cardinal. It sounds like the fundamental difference between the Catholic tradition, Protestant tradition, is that of authority. Frank, you just talked about coming to the place where you embrace the sacred tradition and magisterium as the authority upon which you understand your faith. As our last question, as a parting shot, I wonder if you can say a few words about how you work through that and maybe offer a suggestion for us as to sources we could read in order to wrestle through that further. How I'll share a little bit about how I worked through it when I was becoming, when I was going through the process of thinking about returning to the church. I mean, it seemed to me that there were two things going on, and many things going on in the early church. But as the canon of Scripture begins being developed in the first several centuries, this is a time in which the whole idea of a leadership in the church, of bishops, starts coming to the forefront. In addition, this is the same time in which what I call the Catholic practices start becoming a greater aspect of the church. The liturgical practices become central. The sacraments, as we know them today, start developing, while at the same time, the church is, in fact, selecting the books of the New Testament, or at least reading in the churches the scriptures. So you have this sort of liturgical, organic connection with the reading of the scriptures. So for me...
Now, just please note in passing, I'm trying to get to the end of this, but please note in passing, that doesn't sound much like, well... We have exegesis of Scripture. That very Numinian, developmental, this isn't really apostolic, the sacraments are developing at a later point in time. This is why I think many of the in the apologetic community, who tend to be much more conservative, have shied away from really putting Beckwith out there in the front.
I had to ask myself this question. How do I cherry pick the tradition? That is, how do I get my infallible and errant Bible and at the same time exclude the stuff that I don't like?
Maybe by testing your traditions, as Jesus taught us to in Matthew 15, on the basis of that which is theonoustos?
And it just seemed to me that I couldn't have one without the other. As far as sources...
The early church somehow managed to have the one without the Immaculate Conception and the Bodily Assumption and the Infallible Pope and...
You can get my book, Return to Rome, which is... you'll hear stories of my living with my Italian grandma, which is... she was a wonderful woman who I lived with while I was at Fordham getting my PhD, and she had quite a sense of humor. She would get mad at me for... having a dirty room, and she would say, you know, Lincoln freed the slaves. You know, she complained, said, but not the Italian ones. It's funnier in the book.
I don't get it either.
For me, so that's one resource. Another book that was really helpful to me was a book by Louis Boyer about... I forget the title of it. Types of it had to do with Protestantism. The title. I forget the title of it. Spirit and forms of Protestantism. That was really helpful in terms of reading a Catholic author that was very gracious and charitable to Protestant authors. In fact, I didn't have a chance to comment on this, but I think Timothy is right that what my colleague Dan Williams calls the magisterial reformation has a much more nuanced and clear view of sola scriptura, which I think a lot of American Christians, because of our view of kind of personal, private, religious liberty, tend to think of it's like me and the Bible and Jesus.
Yeah, that's always how Rome represents us, isn't it? That's not what we believe, and they stumble a lot when they actually encounter Protestants who have a meaningful doctrine of Sola Scriptura. I wonder why he doesn't criticize, well, Catholic answers. It's constantly making that very error.
The Reformers, in fairness to that thought, and a lot of times Catholics will see the way in which, say, American evangelicals argue about these issues and think that's the way the Reformers argued about them, and that's obviously not the case. But that book by Boyer, and also his book on Word and Sacrament, I think it's which is Word, Church, and Sacrament, which is a very nice little book, and it's one that helped me better understand some of these issues. Thank you, Frank. Timothy?
Well, my closing words would be that I think we're involved in something that's really important for the kingdom of God, this kind of exchange and this kind of work together. I do think that there are different kinds of ecumenism. There's what I've called an ecumenism of accommodation, which I'm against, which basically is, let's do away with all the differences, lowest common denominator, don't talk about anything that may be embarrassing. I don't think that's the way forward. It's dishonest, for one thing, and it's disrespectful for another. What I believe in is an ecumenism of conviction, and one that arises out of a deep commitment to how we understand God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Scriptures.
That sounds wonderful. And if it hadn't come at the end of a dialogue that very carefully managed to avoid dealing with the fundamental contradictory nature of the Roman Gospel and the Biblical Gospel, we might be able to buy it. But given where it comes, I'm sorry, I can't accept it.
I learned this really from my great teacher at Harvard, George Huntston Williams, a Protestant observer at every session of Vatican Council II, and a personal friend of Pope John Paul II, even when he was in Poland. And he always taught us that you want to dig deep trenches into your own tradition. Get to the deepest foundation you can, and from there you will be able to see more clearly how others believe. Don't start with this kind of comparative analysis and then check back and say, well, how does this fit with what they taught me in Sunday school? You dig deep trenches into your own tradition, and from there you get a vantage point to look elsewhere. And that's what brings us together, I think, in that quote from C.S. Lewis, at the heart of our traditions, and not just on the fringes, not just on the edges. In terms of resources, we're talking about Cardinal Dulles a lot tonight, but Cardinal Dulles gave what he called the 10 rules of spiritual ecumenism. And by that he meant, look, we're in a state of divided communion. If I were to go to Frank's parish in Waco for Mass, I should not partake of that Mass according to the rules of the Catholic Church, and I think the Catholic Church is right.
And if you love the gospel, you wouldn't want to partake of that blasphemy against the finished work of Christ, right?
Insist upon its understanding of that. We're not ready for that. We're not at that point. I wish we were, but we're not. And likewise, if Frank...
Sounds like he'd like to. He just said, I wish we were.
I was going to say, if he wanted to join my church in Birmingham, my Baptist church, we'd probably dunk him again. Although if he's been baptized, well, we'll let you off the hook on that. So we have each have our own exclusivisms, and we think we have good reasons for them. I think we don't just sweep the deck clear of all those things, but we take seriously these commitments that come out of our convictions and the fact that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly. Then one day we shall see face to face. But in the meantime, Cardinal Dulles gave us these 10 rules of spiritual ecumenism. There's some things we can't do together. There's some things we can't believe together, apparently. But there are some things we can work together on. We can pray together. We can be concerned about the great culture around us that needs a Christian witness and needs works of mercy and needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can tell that, if we can proclaim, we can read the Bible together. It's a wonderful thing. And it's something that is, in terms of history,
a fairly recent possibility for Catholics and Protestants to do together. And he lists a whole number of these. He calls them spiritual ecumenism. I think that's a place we can begin and build from there to a deeper mutual understanding.
Timothy, Frank, I want to thank you. This has been a marvelous time. Thank you all for coming. Let's give them another.
Well, there you go. There is the essence of ecumenism. I think I've made my understanding very clear, and that is that the essence of ecumenism is to remove the gospel as the defining factor, as a central defining factor of the Christian faith, to make the differences between these views and the gospel negotiable, differences that do not actually impact a person's relationship to God. And as such, I believe it shows disrespect to the gospel. It shows disrespect to the audience, and most importantly, a disrespect to God himself. And that's why ecumenism is not evangelism, and ecumenism is something that should deeply trouble our souls. Tuesday, Lord willing, we'll see you on the Divine Line. Please pray for the debate on Saturday morning, 10 a.m., between myself and Dan Barker. We'll see you next Tuesday. God bless.
Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.